Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I'm told that several years ago, a high-rise hotel was built in Galveston, Texas, overlooking the Gulf of Mexico. In fact, they sank the pilings into the Gulf itself and built the structure out over the water. When the hotel was about to have its grand opening, somebody thought, what if people decide to fish out of the hotel windows? So, of course, they placed a sign in each room stating, "No fishing out of the hotel windows." Now, as one might expect, many people ignored the signs, and it created some difficult problems. For instance, fishing lines dangling out of hotel rooms soon got snagged and snarled with each other. That's how many there were. People in the dining room on the lower level, right, saw fish slapping against the pictures, slapping against the picture windows as people above them were trying to reel them in. It was a mess. Yet the hotel manager solved the problem by finally taking the signs down out of the windows. Out of the rooms. After all, no one checks into a hotel room thinking that they might actually fish out of the hotel windows. Welcome to Transfiguration Sunday, the doorway that leads to Lent and to 1 Corinthians 15. See, for the last 7 weeks, we've been talking about five targets. You probably remember these, hopefully, really well by now. Those five targets are being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. Being, forgiving, serving, giving, going. I mean, five targets that are important to the Red Letter Challenge, to our journey together for quite some time now, and I believe to some unpacking yet into the future. Last week, Chris sort of closed the series by talking about maturing. I wanted to tack one more on, right? And there in maturing, he talked about the lifelong journey that is discipleship and how we need to build our lives on the rock of Christ. He talked about missional communities a little bit and right now media and some other things. But I hope that right about now you're starting to wonder, though, What does any of that have to do with fishing out of the hotel window? What does any of that have to do with fishing out of the hotel windows? Well, it's like this. We as people can so easily set up things in our lives. Things like rules that we make up, or points of view that we have, or political opinions, or certain learnings or leanings that we get and the like. We set up those things as so important, or they are just so right, or they are so essentially Christian that they can quickly become problematic. Why? Because the package or the learning or the leaning has hints of or indirect ties to Christianity's core teachings, meaning it's not of first importance, but we have raised it to that level. And yes, we can do this with all kinds of things, with good and with evil things. For instance, being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going are great titles. They're creative. They're great. And they spur on thinking and refinement as far as the RLC goes. I mean, this is why we've gone through it to the point that we have. And hope to into the future. Yet all of those teachings are taken from the greater Bible itself and are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. So, as helpful as the structure is, as well-intentioned the teaching is, or no matter how airtight that idea that you may have come up with is, we must always remember that which is of first importance, that which is clearly straight from the Bible. and place those things above all. See, let's be careful that we don't glorify a structure or a personal sightline that we have. Let's make sure that we only glorify the Savior who said the words. The Savior who died and rose again for us. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I love 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about verses 1 to 11 today, but especially I just really connect with verses 1 to 4. Take a look again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See, allow me to give you a little bit of context again. I like to do that because I think we always get a bit dangerous when we pull Scripture out of context. Let me give you a little context. If you were to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians as a book, I think you quickly understand that this congregation in Corinth has its share of problems. Right? Which, who doesn't, right? But this congregation has its share of problems. There in Corinth, there are lawsuits among believers. Sexual issues, questions about prostitution, about marriage. There are numerous arguments floating around about gifts and status and the Lord's Supper and the like. I mean, the issues seemingly go on and on and on. But as Paul teaches through this letter, he comes along to chapter 15, and I think he sort of says something like this. Folks, amidst all the issues that you have, there is one that needs to be raised above them all. There is one that should go in a separate category. There is one that you just cannot mess up. And that's the resurrection. See, take away the resurrection of Jesus and you're done. Game over. And if this happens, you're not just deluded. I mean, you're not just mistaken. You're not just, you know, kind of off base a little bit. No, rather you become pitiable, pathetic, and you're living an illusion. Yaroslav Pelikan would actually say it like this: if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. In other words, if Jesus died and rose again, then you have to believe him not only for the resurrection, which he did, okay, he did die and rise again. You have to believe him not only for the resurrection, but you have to believe his teaching on the value of life, conception to grave. You have to believe in his definition of marriage, his design for marriage, God's design for marriage, the inerrancy of Scripture. You have to believe in everything. If Jesus rose again, which he did, then you have to take all that he said as truth. You have to take it all as gospel. So I guess this is why Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And yeah, this is why we're reading this section today, not only as an exit of sorts out of the RLC, but as an entrance into the season of Lent. We're reading it because it still holds today. It still holds today. And the challenge of this section is still applicable today in so many ways. For instance, I was reading from John Huffman, and he would say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is wonderfully relevant to us today because it equips us to face two of life's greatest fears. Two of life's greatest fears. The first fear is that of dying. The fear of dying. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has written a great study on death and dying, and in it she made this careful study of the stages people go through as they face the death of a loved one or even their own death. And oh boy, some of you might know these stages objectively. Maybe you learned them somewhere, but maybe you know them yourself because you've been through them. You have faced them. The first stage is denial. Billy Graham once made an observation that the last generation refused to talk about sex. He would say, "Our generation talks about very little but sex." Graham then continued, "Our generation refuses to talk about death." Huh. Think about it. According to our theology, every single one of us is terminally ill. And not one of us will escape death's grip short of Jesus coming back. Yet if you're like me, it is so easy to live in denial of that, isn't it? Stage two is anger. This is where we shake a fist at God. This is where we curse and litigate and resent. But the facts of life still remain. Stage three is bargaining. And in stage three, we make deals. We make deals with doctors, with God, with anybody else in a perceived place of authority. We say things like, "God, I'll tithe every Sunday. I'll go to church regularly. I'll straighten up. And I'll be the husband, the father, the mother, the woman, the student, the employee, the life liver I should have always been, if only." So let me ask you, have you ever tried to make some deals with God like that? To bargain your way out of something with Him? If so, please know that you are far from alone. It's amazing how religious we all can become when we start to bargain. Stage four is depression. And I think we as a country and we as a people know this stage all too well. Finally, stage five is one that, in my humble opinion, we can only come to full realization of if that person is a biblical Christian. And that stage is acceptance. This is where we somehow come to grips with the inevitability of what's happened and what is happening around us. It's when we really finally get it cemented who we can most and who we should most depend upon. In a 2013 article in the Wall Street Journal, Daniel Drenzer would say, "By all observable metrics, zombies are totally hot right now." Now, of course, that was 2013. We're about a decade from there, and a whole lot has happened since then. But in other words, Drenzer was pointing out that zombies at the time had appeared all over the place. I mean, video games, TV shows, movies, zombies were the craze. But what's the big deal about that? Well, one expert on zombie lore, Dr. John Ulrich, professor of English at Mansfield University, would say, "At its most elemental level, of course, the zombie represents our fear of death." Our fear of death. Stephen Marsh of Esquire magazine would agree, and he would go even further by saying, "After seeing dozens of zombie movies, I'm convinced that the reason zombies are so powerful is they capture an atheistic fear of the dead. I don't mean the fear of dead bodies, though that fear is there too. Materialistic atheism does not provide a very comforting way to deal with the dead. Christians and others have prayer and visions of an afterlife. Atheists, like myself, have rotting corpses and oblivion. And zombie movies." So, okay. How does the resurrection of Jesus give us better tools to deal with such a fear other than just another zombie movie? Well, our time is always a bit short, but I'm going to give you three sections. First, there's John 14. John 14 is the great "Let your hearts not be troubled" section. And I am the way and the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life chapter, where Jesus says that He goes before us, okay, He not only wins the victory for us, but by faith He goes before us to prepare a place in heaven for each of us. I mean, we have a place there, And all we need to do is believe in the one who has conquered death in our stead. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Death is not the end. It is but the beginning. Second, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes about how we have this unparalleled hope in Christ our King, not only because he rose again, but because he's coming back again. So we have this victory, we have this hope, we have this future beyond death by Christ, our King who comes again. Third, Isaiah 25 is this small but potent Old Testament section, and there's a whole bunch of Old Testament sections that talk about this, places like Job 19 and Ezekiel 37 and others, but Isaiah 25 points us forward to a feast where the shroud that envelops all people is destroyed. That shroud is death, and God destroys it. He didn't cause it, but he deals with it. Sin, Satan, and death, the triad of evil, are dealt with, and joy is returned to his people. An eternal joy, a joy that looks forward to being with God and with all those in the faith that have gone before. It's a healing of the divisions that have destroyed us by a choice in a garden so long ago. It's heaven, not hell, is our end by faith. It's what we were made for. It's what we long for. It's what we hope for and search our whole life for. A perfect life beyond this life made so by Christ alone. See, it's the resurrection of Jesus alone that allows us to see past the fear of dying. You know, that's only one fear down. What's the other? Well, it's the fear of living. Yeah. In Huffman's writings, he would also talk about one Leo Tolstoy. Have you ever heard of him? Leo Tolstoy? In case you haven't, Tolstoy was a man that at age 18 had given up on his faith. Kind of like some people I know these days. He later became a successful author and a man in the upper class of Russia. Then in about 51 or 52... he began to shift gears and look back at his life and the years that he'd squandered in intellectual pride, moral degeneracy, and empty nihilistic thought. So, as his despair turned into depression, Tolstoy, in his book, A Confession, would describe how a person usually deals with a life that has lost its purpose. A life that's lost purpose, meaning, depth. See, in his eyes, there were only four alternatives about how to deal with this. One is ignorance. And I think there's a fair amount of people who kind of live this way today. They think, well, what I don't know won't hurt me, right? Well, as we all know, that doesn't really come out in the wash all the time. Some people live in ignorance. Two, we can live in Epicureanism, which means we make it all about pleasure, about the next thing, about the next place, about the next ticket I have to buy, right? Three, a person can commit suicide. A person here thinks, well, if I'm going to die anyway, then I'm going to control even that. So I'm going to go out the way that I want to go out. And four is weakness. This is probably the most sober of them all. This is where you want to die, but you don't have the courage to actually do it. And Tolstoy admitted that number four was what he chose to do with his loss of meaning. That is, until he started to check out religion again. Now, at first, as he did this, he admitted that he looked to the intellectual elites and to the clergy of his day, but he quickly came to the conclusion that their lives weren't too appealing. And yeah, I get that conclusion. I really do, trust me. But then Tolstoy arrived here. I began to look for it, for meaning, for purpose, in the people who seemed to have joy in their lives, and it appeared to me to be the peasant class, the working people who had very little time for leisure, and who were not the parasites of society, as my class was, living off of our wealth and not putting in a good, hard day of work with a sense of God-given vocation. Almost as quickly as my faith was lost at age 18, my faith was restored, and I began to practice the things of the faith. I began once again to observe the sacraments. I began once again the daily disciplines. And as I worked through the theology of my church, although I saw some inadequacies and I didn't agree with everything, I had my faith restored. I realized in a dream I had one night that the thread of faith that held me up was so fragile. But I awakened to realize that at the end of the dream, the thread of faith was upheld by a pillar. Oh, friends, Tolstoy's faith was upheld not by a thread, but by a pillar. A pillar that wasn't sunk into the Gulf of Mexico in a hotel where you could only dream of fishing out the windows, right? But into the ground of Golgotha's hill. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of many more to come. See, after 3 days, his promised death could no longer hold him. He is the first fruits of many more to come, of those who by faith in Christ die and rise again in victory. The faithful are in heaven right now, and they and we await a day when our Savior will come back, the day when the sheep and goats will be separated, the tombs will break open, the faithful in Christ will live unceasingly in perfection with him. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So yeah, at times we're going to talk about five targets and other, you know, sermon structures and all kinds of things. We're going to talk about all kinds of cool ways to think about this, but I want you to see that we stand upon things of even greater importance, like truths that are contained within 66 books and proclamation that there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all. There is one Savior who alone shed his blood to make your scarlet sins like white snow. We believe in one Spirit's continual work in us, that there are three persons, one God. Forgiveness is for all who believe. Ten Commandments don't just tell us what not to do, but how to live as his people, as the redeemed. And each step that we take is a gift from God, as are the 86,400 seconds that we've been given today. So how are we going to live them? Dear Zion, as we enter into Lent and as we leave the RLC, we enjoy the view from Transfiguration Mountain. We listen to our Savior as he leads the way. May we allow the red letters of Jesus and the words of the whole Bible to change us. And may we always live, pass on, and place at the top that which is of first importance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then let's allow that to shape us and to speak into us and even to quiet the fears of dying and living. To God alone be the glory. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen.